I'm well aware today is, well, in 2 days, 3 days, it will be the 242nd anniversary of our country, officially. A lot of preparations gone into the event there. If you've been in Southport recently and seen the streamers, the flags, the demonstrations that were going on with the firemen yesterday. We are the envy of the world. If you go to the Constitutional Center, or the Center for the Constitution, there in Philadelphia, you will see not only the history of our Constitution and the great part of the founders and the faith of the founders. You will see people from all over the world crying, weeping, because they'd love to take it home with them. I couldn't get over two Russians crying there, just sobbing in front of one of the displays of the Constitution. And I went up and introduced myself. They knew English, and they said, "We'd give anything to have something like your country has." And our prayers ought to be that we become more and more constitutional, but praying that the Lord would never give up on us, never get disgusted and walk away. He has plenty of reason to. But I say that because there's a world out there not only envious of the United States, but there's a world in which people of God are suffering immeasurably. One of my heroes is a lady writer, the chief foreign correspondent for a magazine called World. I hope you get that. I hope you get a copy of that from now on, because it's well done in Asheville, North Carolina, by a bunch of Christians that have known me for a long time and have been just a steady encouragement. One of my heroes is Mindy Belts, and she has great feeling for the church in the Middle East. She's commenting on the situation there. She says, "The frankness of the Middle Eastern pastors is remarkable. They are learning, growing, reconciling, and repenting as their challenges deepen. The main reason why they get along, they can't afford to not get along." She goes on to say, "The assaults of the Syrian war, which enters its 8th year this month, and the ravages of the Islamic State, ISIS, opened neighboring countries and their churches to new fears, new threats, and throngs of refugees at their doors." Threats remain, they always do in this part of the world, but churches are finding new footing. In Lebanon, a nation of 4 million, hosting 1.5 million mostly Syrian refugees, evangelical congregations of 50 have ballooned into churches of hundreds. Some have rows of Muslims in attendance. It started simply churches giving out food packets and making home visits. And now, years in, they are opening schools, counseling centers for deep trauma, and small business ventures. One pastor from Jordan, also with a refugee population exceeding 1 million, explained to me, "We are living in a bubble. We're not living in a bubble anymore. The church became divided from the community, and we're trying to fix that now." And she goes on to say, then she starts meddling, "We in America need to fix that too. It may look different, but our churches too have retreated. For centuries, the churches of the Middle East survived under Islam by laying aside evangelism, backing into their cloisters. Besides not calling men to repent and believe, a practice outlawed in most Muslim countries, Christians retreated from public life, their God-infused presence a growing absence, and severed from essential functions, the Middle East churches shriveled to nothing. In America, Our communities may seem increasingly hostile. Common ground seems rare. We form enclaves of church activity walled from the life of a lost and hurting world. Intimidated, we get quiet. Intimidated, we let the church become irrelevant. And so, the church in the West, the church in America, grows to fear others, refugees, Muslims, mass shooters, dope dealers, the homeless, because we don't have a presence among them. Therefore, we don't evangelize. Therefore, forget what lives transformed by the gospel look like. Yet it's that transformation that the world is hurting for. I say this in preface to the passage of Scripture we're reading from 1 Peter. Peter's writing there to a church that's going through horrendous persecution. And the temptations are there to be quiet, disappear, and become irrelevant. And so I'm going to read there from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. Let's be reminded this is the Word of God. 1 Peter 4, 13, 14, 15, and 16. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation, rejoice with rapture. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Whoa. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Let's ask for help. Father in heaven, we pray for your help. As we look at your word, help us to really not only make sense, but to see the connection, the real application to how we're going to live from this day forward. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Peter says in verse 13, rejoicing, a little deeper than being happy. I remember trying to tell some kids one time who were very unhappy with their daddy, let's get happy. It wasn't working. The Apostle Peter here is talking about a depth to the happiness that can only be described as Spirit-led, Spirit-infused rejoicing. And verse 14, the word revile there is the word that's used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament back then. It's a word that was applied to insults, heaped upon insults, aimed at God and God's people. And in the New Testament, this word becomes associated with the horrible indignities that our Lord Jesus went through. And now the apostles pick it up and say, as master, like servant, we're going to follow, because our way is the way of this way, the cross. But if you're reviled, what does he say? For the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Isn't that just like Matthew 5:11? Well, Matthew 5:11 is talking about this very thing, isn't it? Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. what kind of blessing is that? Well, think with me now. Think of the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit of God, Spirit of the Father, comes down upon the Lord Jesus, remember? And rests upon Him. From that point on in His ministry, the Spirit is resting upon Him. And so, it's the Spirit of glory. And so too on His own people. Why you? Why you and me? So too on His own, He will descend in power, imparting strength and wisdom to every one of His believing children. When they suffer, particularly when they suffer, He enables them to withstand, to endure the persecution, yeah, but make a good confession during that persecution so that the persecutors have no doubt why they are going through what they're going through. I love the word confession because we use the word all the time, witness. It gives a witness. Well, the witness word is associated with martyrdom because it really does mean martyr. But a confession or profession is the same thing that the Roman soldiers made when they came into the legion and into the army. They had to take a legion oath of office as a Roman soldier, pledging their loyalty to the emperor. This is what we do as a believer. We do that at baptism, don't we? This is what we do when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We pledge our loyalty. You first, Lord. You only, Lord. You above all else. This is what we're doing. And so, in persecution, the Lord Jesus wants to enable His children to make a good confession, a good profession, a good witness before the persecutors. And thirdly, the Spirit enables us to bring glory to Jesus by our learning how to carry or wear His name. You know, this thing with name tags. You go to a big conference and people put a name tag on you. You ever played with it? I tried changing my name to Jack Bauer just to see how many people would pick up on me. I went to a place and named myself some outrageous African name. You know, nobody noticed. Nobody cared. I could have gone over there as Methuselah and it wouldn't have raised an eyebrow. But here we're not talking about a little name tag you stick on. It's, do we embrace our true identity as believers in the Lord Jesus and we carry His name? We actually want to own His name. We want to be so identified with His name, even to this point, the cross, that there's no question about whose we are, to whom we belong. Should be no question. That's the way Peter is, the wonderful pastor. He's begging his people, hey, look, in persecution, it does matter what you say. It does matter what you think. It does matter how you behave, how you act. But he says you can't do it without the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus resting upon you. And so when we wear His name, we identify ourselves with Him. Think of Stephen. Remember the deacon? Deacon Stephen in Acts 6 comes under persecution. Well, he's brought into court, the religious court, and he's tried there. 6 verse 15. Look at that. 6 verse 15. As he's there before the seated judges and executioners, they notice that his face is shining radiant as the sun. Why? The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of glory had come upon him to fill him, but to enable him to give the defense that he was about to give. A spirit of grace poured out upon him. The Spirit registered that fact in such a way that it was noted by the persecutors. Some of the great stories of the persecution in Europe. People who were brought in by the KGB and tortured, beaten up, intimidated, made to be terrified, only for one reason, to give up their allegiance to Christ. All they had to do was say, I won't go to church anymore. But there in front of their persecutors, people given the boldness to say, you can't threaten me. You can't make me afraid because you threaten me with death. That's the ticket straight up into heaven and glory. You can't terrify me that way. And so we come back to what Peter's saying here, and we recognize the Spirit, the same Spirit who brought glory to Christ. Then now in Stephen's defense, during an attack, a hostile group of people who were there to find him guilty and kill him, that same Spirit will help you, fellow believers, to glorify him in the here and now. So, if the Apostle Peter, pastor, was here, he'd say something like this: don't fear the worst. My kids love to find out, what's the worst thing that can happen when we're coming to a family decision? What's the worst that can happen? And then usually something is said, and then one of them will say from the back of the van, the worst. There's this spirit of gloom and doom that just sort of lingers over a crowd of people. There's always somebody there who's got to say something like, it's the worst. And even now as grown-ups, these kids love to tease each other on this crazy machine called the iPhone. And they mess with each other, and they'll hear a story about one of them having a hard time, and then they'll tune in by saying, the worst. Oh, texting is so powerful. But don't fear the worst. In the worst, God promises to send His best. Latch on to that. Grab hold of that. Don't let the hard times make you bitter. Don't let the hard times make you bitter. But let the Lord make the hard times make you better and not bitter. That's what He's after. He's refining us. Henry's talking about trouble and pain. There's a refiner's fire that the Spirit is bringing on serious believers. I say serious because there are a lot of people pretending out there. And they give the church a bad name. And it's no wonder there are a lot of people that are just like, hold your nose, there's somebody from the church. It's no wonder. Because we put up with pretending. Why, in the South, it's almost polite to pretend, isn't it? It's supposed to be expected behavior. You're supposed to pretend. You're supposed to smile. When somebody says, how are you doing? Inside, you're just miserable. And you're supposed to say, I'm fine. But the Lord Jesus wants us in touch with His Spirit who can make us genuine people. So there's a warning in verse 15. Don't apply verse 14 to your situation if you are doing wrong. Don't pretend you can go from verse 14 to a time when you're really suffering because the bad consequences of a bad decision you made. You're not suffering for Jesus if you went out and stole a bunch of stuff and the cops come to call on you. You're not suffering for Jesus when you're doing 85 in a 35-mile zone, and the trooper is there at your door with a big smile. License and registration, please. Not for wrongdoing. And look at verse 15 closely. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer. Are you nodding with me? Murderer, thief, evildoer. Yeah. But what's the other one? Or a troublesome meddler. Did you kind of go, what? Whoops. This is going downtown Judy Brown with us. Who hasn't been a troublesome meddler here? I'm not asking for people to hold hands here, but I'm saying, listen, I know all about this last one real good. Troublesome meddler, agitator, instigator, like to crank people up in a bad way. It's a good thing now to crank people up in a good way. Y'all know the difference between good and bad on that? You know how to get people excited about something that's good. But we're talking about a troublesome meddler, somebody who just cannot let the opportunity slip by to make people uncomfortable, make them mad. What Peter's saying here is, don't be confused by the most obvious ways of sinning. The other ways are just as bad, just as wicked, just as colorful as Cain's sin. With trouble at the door, given the warning, and he went just plowing straight ahead. Look at verse 16. Peter returns now to the main concern, suffering for Christ's sake. The one suffering clearly because he's a Christian, he's known, he's baptized, he's a member of the church, he's not hiding, he's unashamedly wearing the name. There's no way to sign and seal being a believer in Christ without baptism. That's how we identify. Well, you don't get a badge to wear. It doesn't glow in the dark. But yes, baptism is not just a water ordinance. It becomes a sealing ordinance when there's faith involved. Holy Spirit takes that. And so it's a good thing, but it's a way of identifying clearly as a member of His church. In Africa, you don't ask people, where do you go to church? You ask them, where do you pray? Isn't that interesting? Think about that just for a second. Not where you go to church. That's what we do in the States, you know. Where you go? Oh, I go to the Baptist church. And somebody says, I go to Christ. Go, what? What was that one? We're still a military secret here. We're still a government secret here. There are a lot of people who don't know we're behind Jumpin' Java. I have sold more coffee, I'm sure, for those people, telling them where my church is. I'm sure they just think I'm wonderful. Haven't got the letter of appreciation yet, but it's coming. But not where do you go to church, where do you pray? In the African mind, prayer is what church is all about. This is why I'm begging you, please, with God's help, let's make this place a true house of prayer. Not a pretend. Not playing games. Not the church or what's happening next. Where we pray. Where the most important thing we can ever do is intercede on behalf of lost Brunswick County. It's messed up, y'all. People are dying. On my phone, because I'm with the chaplains, I get the register of who dies in the county as well as who dies in Southport and Oak Island. It's busy. Do they know Jesus? Are we bold enough in our faith in the Lord Jesus to tell people, hey, unless you repent, you too will perish. So will I. This name Christian is used only here and two other places in the whole New Testament. Look at that. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, I think that's remarkable. Acts, there are two places, 11th chapter, verse 26, and chapter 26, verse 28. But look carefully here at this with me. Peter warns against being ashamed of Jesus. And Peter knew all about it, didn't he? Three times he denied the Lord after the Lord warned him it was going to happen. And you say to yourself, how in the world did that happen? Oh, you know the answer to that. You've seen it in your own life. Is your heart not capable of doing the very same thing in the same day? Oh, yes, my friends, I'm sorry to admit, I have denied him a bunch of times. It was convenient. It was embarrassing. Oh, all the excuses that we use about, I don't want to bring that up now in this context here. It's going to make people feel awkward. And with the Holy Spirit, power and glory on us, we should be like E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody goes quiet. My kids love the word awkward. They love this crazy TV show called The Office because it's just one awkward moment after awkward moment after awkward moment. They just think, oh, Dad, that's so awk. Well, with the emboldening work of the Spirit, we shouldn't be afraid of awkward moments. I think with God's help, we can even learn how to revel in those awkward moments. Because we're not going around town with our name we want people to remember. We're carrying His name. We're wearing His name. What's He do in contrast with being ashamed of the Lord Jesus? Glorifying His name. That's right there in the text, isn't it? He's glorified by exemplary behavior during persecution. He wants us to make it clear you're suffering as a Christian and not as a wrongdoer, though. And the Lord Jesus is glorified by our bearing witness to Jesus as the Messiah. Unquestioned, the Anointed One Himself. Not just a teacher, not just as a healer, but as the Anointed One who's come to rescue a down, broken down, and fallen world. And thirdly, He wants us to be bold. He wants us to be active about it. But here's two things that can help us here. The first thing that is assumed in every bit of our text here is we as believers in Christ ought to rediscover our place as members of the body of Christ. We got to do that. There are too many frequent flyers in the church in the West. There are too many slip and dips, I call them. Too many shoppers. Too many hoppers. Because somehow in the West, in America, we've gotten this idea that it's really all about us and the buffet that might be there in front of us. We like this about the buffet, but we don't like that. And their sweet tea stinks. I mean, that's the way we are approaching the Lord Jesus. It's no wonder it comes across as a cheap view of the church. But the second thing that can really, really help us here get on board with what the Apostle Peter's saying is we need to rethink this in front of me here, right here. We need to rethink the Lord's Supper. It's where the true communion happens. It's where the true communion with Christ Himself, but also His body, occurs. Your fellow believers. See, if I become convinced I'm a member of His body, then I'm unashamed. I'm unashamed to name Him as my Lord and Savior, but I'm unashamed to come to the table. I'm unashamed. We come to the table, we celebrate His love for us that sent Him to that awful thing called the cross. It's His love for us. It's His love for you. The thing is, we're not just individuals here. We're all part and parcel of the body of Christ. He loved the church. He loved all of us. But He wants us to experience what it is to be together, partake together of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. In Africa, you haven't really visited and gotten to know one another until you eat together. How do I show that the battle with my brother or my sister is over? I sit down and eat with them. And we, at the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating the hugest reconciliation that's ever possible. Fallen sinner, unholy and wretched in my sin, embraced by a holy God. Not because Walt finally got himself hosed off and cleaned up, and he cut all that awful hair off of his body, and he took a bath, and he started doing good works. No, because of Jesus' good works. All of His good works. And in our partaking, we're corporately telling the whole world, the unseen world as well as the seen world, we belong to Him, and we're not ashamed of it. Big time. Well, we're in the world, surely, but we're not to be of the world. But boy, we are to jump in with both feet into the world. Let's don't be in a bubble here. Brunswick County can't afford another church that's too good and too pretty to get involved into the hurting people that are in Brunswick County. That's what He's called us to do. Not to sit here and go, oh my, aren't things just really bad. Oh my. Oh, the awful things that people are saying and doing and in Brunswick County. No, we're supposed to be in there. We're to be His salt and His light, bringing hope to some people who have given up. Just given up. They don't see anything worth living for. If our lives are transformed by the gospel, that means we're convinced He died for us. We're also convinced that the way of our life as His followers is the way of the cross. You know, I call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper the sacrament of power. We can talk about how the church has given up on the world and stayed away and gotten ourselves really disconnected from the world, but you people are involved in service ministries. You know. But I say that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of power for the body as well, where people can get truly reconciled. There's a story about a church in Gulfport, Mississippi. Gulfport, Mississippi had a huge church on the coast before Katrina, that supported my parents when they first went to the mission field in 1947. So it's a dear church to me. But in that church for over 50 years, there were two brothers who were elders of that church, and they hated each other. Hated each other. Did not talk to each other. Their families never did anything together. They just stayed apart. And yet there were elders in the same church. Now, an elder is kind of an overseer, and he's supposed to be an example to the flock. But everybody in the church knew these guys hated each other. And one Sunday, one elder brother was over here, one elder brother was over here. They got up to do communion. They got up and they faced each other, and something happened. Something happened. They were supposed to just come up to the table, take the top tablecloth off, fold it, put it nicely down, go back to their seat for the pastor to do the communion service, and then they would come up together and they would each take a plate of the bread and take it out to the congregation to send it out there. Something happened this one Sunday. For years they'd done their duty flawlessly, but they hated each other. And this Sunday, something happened. They looked at each other as they faced, and instead of going to the table, they came straight to each other, and they both said at the same moment, "I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me?" And they hugged. And that whole church hugged that day, because they saw the unifying power of that bread and cup, the symbol of the suffering of our Lord Jesus and His triumph, His victory on that cross over our sin and over our enemy. Y'all, I encourage you, as we think about our responsibilities in our neighborhoods and even at the grocery store with people, pray for the Holy Spirit to descend in power and glory over you. Make you bold. Make you so uncomfortable when you're tempted to sit on your hands. Tempted to go. Tell them. Tell them. Not tell on them. Oh, they got enough of that. Tell them the wonderful news that Christ Jesus died for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us together to reassemble our thinking here regarding your sacrament, your contract.